I'm not sure who else may come, but if they do, they can step on in. All right, it's good to see all of y'all tonight. Well, welcome to the men's Bible study this week. We are going to do something just a little bit different just because of my time and effort this week putting in all this study for Matthew so I can speak on it at the conference. So we're going to kind of spend some time digging into Matthew, showing you what I've learned, and talking about, obviously we're talking about the Scriptures when we're talking about the Kingdom of Heaven. So I think you'll enjoy it. So we're not going to do the catechism. We're not on question 19, but we still will catch up with the ladies because I'm going to be away next week. And so we can postpone it and then pick back up with the men on 19. And so we'll still catch up with them. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless us tonight. Father in heaven, we ask You to bless us because You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You come upon us, be in us, work in us, give us light. Lord, illuminate our mind to understand the Scripture, to understand ourselves, the relationship that we need to have, not only with one another, with the church, with culture and society, but with Your Word and how it impacts our lives. And to make the changes we need to make. Give us the courage to do that. Give us the faith to believe it. Give us the power, Lord, to continue on in our sanctification. Bless everyone here, all of these men that have taken time to be here. May they leave here, Lord, having been fed Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse 16. And then we're going to just begin discussing the text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, what provoked... Now, out of all of that text, I mean, the verse that I'm particularly dealing with is verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's my text. But what I have had to do is basically to understand that one verse, I've been in the whole book to understand that one verse of Scripture. So what I want to do is basically is to help kind of bring to light some of the things that I've learned, and hopefully you'll be blessed through my study. And we can walk out with a greater appreciation with the book of Matthew, particularly that verse. I'm going to read from my notes just to help summarize it in my mind, and if it sounds quirky, then I can kind of make a mental note and go back and change it, because this is what I'm going to give at the conference. So this is the introduction to the Beatitudes. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is possibly the first Gospel concerning the Kingdom of Heaven written after Jesus' ascension. Matthew wrote it to convince his Jewish brethren that Jesus was the promised King and Messiah. That's important to note, because and I'm going to comment a little bit on it, but the thing about these Gospels is they're not necessarily biographies. If they are biographies, they're not good ones, in the sense they don't cover much of Jesus' life. They just cover a small portion of His life and ministry. I mean, they make comments about it, but they don't go into great detail. And we know biographies are detailed accounts of people's lives. So they're not biographies per se. They are gospel tracts. These were the first gospel tracts written for the early church. And Matthew wrote this book as a gospel tract to the Jewish people. Okay? So keep that in mind. He wanted to convince them that Jesus was the promised King and Messiah. That Jesus was the one who would heal and restore the kingdom of God. Now, this was the good news, because that's what gospel means. The gospel means good news. And this was the good news that Matthew had for his Jewish brethren. And the good news was, Jesus has come. This promised Messiah is here. It is Him. Look to Him if you're still looking for the Messiah. That's what Matthew's purpose was in writing the book. Throughout the book, Matthew records 5 discourses. Some of them are only a couple of chapters, long, and others are only a partial chapter. But in each one of these discourses, they are rich explanations of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to talk about some of these discourses, because I want you to understand what Matthew is conveying is this gospel of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of heaven has come, and this kingdom has a message. This kingdom has pronouncements, and it's a gospel. It's calling sinners unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you have a question, raise your hand. Or if you have a comment, raise your hand. This is still the Bible study, and we should have some pretty good discussions. Now, the first discourse is chapter 5 through 7, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. In this discourse, Jesus teaches the crowd about the righteousness of the kingdom. That's the title of the discourse. That is, the Sermon on the Mount is a discourse where Jesus teaches those listening that His kingdom has a certain standard of righteousness. Now, He goes on to enforce it. If you look in Matthew, chapter 5 and look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares the righteousness of the kingdom. As opposed to what? As opposed to the established religion that was there, which is not the mother of Christianity. Judaism is not the mother of Christianity. Understand it. People say, I'm a Judeo-Christian. They'd have no clue what they're saying. Judaism was apostasy. Judaism was where the rabbis got together and rewrote much of the Old Testament. And they formulated their own works righteous system, and that's why they're in the mess they're in here in Matthew in the first century, because the Lord despises self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is anything other than what God has declared for man to do. You want to be righteous, you got to do what God says. Anything other than that is self-righteousness, and God despises it and He curses it. And so that's the context here. Jesus pronounces the righteousness of the kingdom on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes,
sir.
So when somebody says that, like a Judeo-Christian, that they just don't understand.
They don't understand. I mean, I'm not saying they're doing it out of a learned position. Most people have heard it and they're just repeating it.
Right.
You know,
hear that a lot.
Yes, you do. And I'm with from many educated people that should know better.
We hear frequently about the Judeo-Christian ethic.
Yeah. What is that?
No, what is that?
I mean, because Jesus despised the Judaistic ethic. I mean, and that's what the whole book, the Sermon on the Mount is. He's condemning their ethical system.
I guess we could say we agree with that in as much as that with the biblical, we believe in the ethic of the law of God, the law word of God.
Well, of course, and the Pharisees were concerned about the outside of the cup. And Jesus makes that comment in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, bottom line is, it's a heart. God's always required the heart of man. Your heart. God wants your heart. He doesn't want your church attendance. He wants a heart and the church attendance. He doesn't just want you tithing. He wants the tithe and the heart behind it. He doesn't, you know, because what we have to do, fellas, it's not about the spirit or the letter, it's about both. It's not about matter over substance, it's both. You have to have both. You have to have the substance, and then you've got to have the application of it. Most people gravitate to one or the other. But as Christians, we've got to have both. We've got to have the law and then the spirit of it. The reason Jesus gave us the law was God gave us a law so that He would be gracious enough to show us what pleases Him, and then we could respond to it. So the first discourse, Jesus teaches us about righteousness. Enforcing that His kingdom is one of the heart and not just external obedience. And of course, again, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus, when you have self-righteousness, what is self-righteousness? It defiles you. Can't have a defiled heart and walk with the Lord. Second discourse is found in chapter 10. In this discourse, Jesus teaches the people about the power and the authority of the kingdom. Some of you turn there, we can look at that. What does He do? What does He do in this chapter? He sends the disciples out to what? Preach the kingdom of heaven, to cast out demons, and to do the work of the kingdom. Notice verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And this is the power of the kingdom. How is Jesus' kingdom going to expand in the first century? Through the preaching of the gospel. How's Jesus' kingdom going to expand in the 21st century? Preaching of the gospel. And as people embraced Christ, listen, the more our culture and society embraces Jesus and His righteousness and the standard of the law, you're going to see a people that are less sick, less confused mentally. You got all these diseases, mental illnesses, and all these other things. I mean, the Bible's clear. Now listen, if we're going to be Bible Christians, God plainly said in Deuteronomy 28, He would bring all of these afflictions upon the people that denied and rejected Him. And of course, we're going to talk a little bit about Israel and their afflictions in just a second. So you see here, this is the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. Or the power and authority of the kingdom. The third discourse is in chapter 13. And of course, this is the chapter of the parables of the kingdom. Now, I did not entitle it the parables of the kingdom. What I titled it was the nature of the kingdom. What's the nature? What's Jesus saying about the kingdom? He's telling us something about its nature. What is this kingdom like? He says this kingdom is ever growing and ever expanding kingdom. That is, it started as this little small group of 12. And now the expectation is that the kingdom will continue to grow as people are more and more brought into the kingdom. So the nature of the kingdom is ever expanding and ever growing and increasing. Until it what? Till it what? Covers the whole earth. Okay? Remember this. Why is it important for us to remember that the kingdom of God will encompass the earth? Because that's the original mandate in the garden. Adam had the whole earth, and he was to take and subdue the whole earth, not some of it, not a portion of it, but all of it. But sin contaminated and polluted it. If sin is comprehensive, that means sin's defiled everything, then what does righteousness have to be? Comprehensive. Because as far as the curse is found, so the gospel overtakes it. See? That's why, you see, brothers, we can't just hold to this idea that I'm just this lone little Christian floating, through life and that I'm going to go to heaven. No, the gospel is to change us, and if He changes us, it changes my environment. It changes my family. It changes my work environment. It changes my relationships with every one of my friends. Everybody in this room, our relationships with one another is tied to Jesus Christ. It's tied to that.
This is the absolute symptom of having a postmillennial view.
Absolutely.
This is the symptom of it because the dispensationalists, of course, we know they stand there, stand around not polishing the brass on a sinking ship, waiting for Jesus to come back, and while everything else is going to trash. The amillennialists are saying, well, there's victory, but it's all out in some kind of ephemeral, heavenly way that has nothing to do with what's going on now. The postmillennial view is that Christ's victory in each one of us, it produces a change in the environment, and cumulatively, everything that we do cumulatively changes the environment.
That's right.
And brings Christ's dominion to bear on that environment.
And that's important, like Steve was saying. Many of our brothers in the Reformed faith will say, well, we believe in the kingdom of God in our hearts. But you see, the kingdom of God is not just in the heart. It is in the heart. True. That's a true statement. But it's more comprehensive than the heart.
If it was only in the heart, then why didn't Jesus come in the heart and not the flesh?
Well, I think, again, really and truly to understand the heart too, Clint, is the heart, in terms of biblical terminology, the heart's the center of all things anyway. That is, to deal with the heart is to deal with everything. The eyesight. If you change a man's heart, you change his eyes. You change where his eyes go to and fro. If you change a man's heart, you change his desires. So that sort of thing. Good comments. Let's keep those coming. So chapter 13 is the third discourse, and it's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 18 is our fourth discourse, and its primary focus is the humility of the kingdom. Chapter 18, it's a small discourse, but you'll see in that in chapter 18 that they begin talking about the rank of the kingdom of heaven, and then he begins talking about the forgiveness, and Peter has to be corrected by Jesus discussing forgiveness. So we talk about the humility of the kingdom. That is, that there is a humility in the kingdom of heaven. Nobody deserves to be there. And those who are there know they're there by God's grace. And that they're freely forgiving other people. Doesn't sound like our society though, does it? We have a society based upon revenge.
Guilt and grace.
So, all right, so you see you can read that in chapter 18. Now, the final discourse is found in chapters 24 and 25. Now, we've been covering Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Don't have to say a lot about that. Other than Matthew 24 is where Jesus pronounces judgment on apostate Israel, apostate Judaism. Okay? And in chapter 25, Jesus discusses the fact that one day sin will be totally done away with. That is, when Jesus comes back, He will completely do away with sin. Sin will be no more. Sin will no longer plague the people of God. So I've titled this discourse, The Triumph of the Kingdom. The triumph of the kingdom is that not only does God deal temporarily with apostasy to take it away. Brothers, listen. We ought to be praising God and singing hymns about God destroying Jerusalem because it was the destruction of Jerusalem that catapulted the gospel in the world. His judgment on Israel blessed the Gentile church. And we're part of that. Where there's judgment, there's always an outpouring of mercy. The triumph of the kingdom. Where sin will be totally done away with. And of course, what does John say? 1 John says that Jesus came that He might destroy the works of the devil. And He will do that. That's what Matthew 25 basically teaches us, is that Jesus accomplishes what He came to do. He destroys the work of the devil. So this book is a great gospel tract, more than a biography of Jesus' life. For in it, one may find all that is needed to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah and King, and that He was to come into His kingdom, and all who refuse to submit to His rule and to kiss His cheek will be ground to dust. You know, that's what the Bible says. That's what the gospel says. That's what Jesus says. If you refuse to accept My kingdom, and the rock of this kingdom falls upon you, you'll be ground to dust. But if you fall upon the rock in humility and accept the kingdom, you'll be saved. All right, any comments there? All right, let's talk about the Beatitudes. Now, this portion of Scripture is obviously called the Beatitudes. You know that. But this title is not found in the original Greek text. They are called the Beatitudes because in them Jesus begins each statement with a blessing. And the term Beatitude is derived from the Latin meaning blessed. And the Greek word translated blessed is markios, which some translators render happy. Who has different version? Who has a version that renders the word happy? Happy is the man who, whatever. Does anybody have one of those? Well, that's good. Because a lot of the modern translations do not use the word blessed, they use the word happy. Happy is the man. Now, I find this to be a terrible mistake if that's the case. Let me read what I have. The Greek. This seems to be a great theological mistake to replace a concrete and covenantal word like blessed with the word happy. Okay? Not because happiness isn't involved in being blessed, but because happiness falls way short of the full idea or concept of blessedness. That's important. John Stott's comments are helpful here. He says, "For happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment about these people. He is declaring not what they feel like, happy, but what God thinks of them, and on what account, and on that account, they are blessed." Okay? Happiness is included in the blessing. But, brothers, the blessing is far more comprehensive than just being happy. Alright? Now, when Jesus uses the word blessed, He means it in a covenantal way. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that? Why would I make that comment? Well, listen, if I take the Bible and interpret the Bible with the Bible, I can only come up with so many definitions of the word blessed. Okay? And the very first one is in the garden where God blesses Adam and Eve and tells them to go forth and multiply. So it's obviously a covenantal word because God uses it with Adam and Eve in their covenant. He gives them a covenant. He makes a covenant with Adam as the federal head of the human race. And then He blessed them. Okay? So that they would what? Fulfill their covenantal duties. Alright? Now, Deuteronomy 28. Blessed are you if you diligently obey the Word of God and the commandments of God. And you can go, we don't have time to read Deuteronomy 28, but you can go there. And of course, Deuteronomy 28 are the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. It's foolish. It's foolish for anyone to think that Jesus comes with a whole new definition of the word blessed. Blessed. It's a covenantal statement. It's a covenantal word. And He uses it here. Now notice, it's important if Matthew is obviously writing to the Jews in order to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior, the promised King, You see the correlation? What's Matthew doing? He's writing it in such a Jewish way that the Jews would understand the covenant. He says, in a covenantal way, in light of the blessings and cursings used in Deuteronomy 28 to describe those who are faithful. Moses made it clear in Deuteronomy 28 that those who diligently keep his commandments were blessed, and those who failed to diligently keep his commandments were cursed. In chapter 23 of Matthew, we see there Matthew records the woes of the Pharisees. All right? The woes of the Pharisees. What are these? What are the woes? The woes are nothing more than where Jesus pronounced upon the hypocritical Pharisees those woes which are the opposites of the blessings. They're the cursings. So you even see Jesus coming and bringing to light what? The blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And of course, listen. If you want a commentary on what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, go read Deuteronomy 28. Because everything that happened there happened at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were sold into slavery. God said, if you don't obey me, I'll sell you into slavery. Guess what happened? The Romans took them captive and sold them into slavery. It's like a commentary. Why? Because it was a covenantal transaction. It was a covenantal outworking of God's justice whereby He said, hey, it's done. I'm fed up. This is it. Those who faithfully served Jehovah were blessed in their estates, their families, their relationships, and their bodies and minds. This blessedness encompasses a great deal more than happiness. It includes all man's whole being in every facet of life. So when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, don't let your mind wander off and just in happy is the man who's pure in heart. That's not what he's saying. It's the depth of it is more than that. It is the man that walks with God and that have these qualities is blessed in all that he does. In all that he does. These blessings in light of the new covenant being a better covenant is how we need to understand them. Can the blessings of the Old Covenant saints be exceedingly more comprehensive than the blessings of the New Testament saints? Does that make sense? I mean, can Moses' blessings be greater than Christ's? No. But if we just use the term happy, guess what? Jesus' blessings don't hold a candle to Moses' blessings. I want Moses' blessings. I mean, Moses says you'll prosper. Moses says your table will be full of food. Moses says the cattle out in your field will calve and give a great abundance of fruit there. The fields will give abundance of fruit. Your friends will walk in light of a greater relationship and friendship with you. What blessings do you want? Do you want to just be happy or do you want these blessings? Well, that's what Jesus means. Okay? So we have to understand it in also light that Moses is not greater than Christ. Christ is greater than Moses. We should not try to separate Jesus' words from the Old Testament. Rather, we should interpret them in light of the Old Testament, remembering Matthew was writing to Jews who were very familiar with the Old Testament. All right. Now, how appealing would it be for a Jew to embrace Jesus as the promised Messiah, the prophetical a fulfillment of all the great prophets, for him to only offer shallow blessing of superficial and transient happiness? Jews would not accept that at all. And how will the church ever provoke the Jews as a whole to embrace Christ as their deliverer if the blessings he offers fall short of those given by Moses? Which I think is a great truth to really understand in light of our situation with the Jews today. How, you know, the reason the Jews aren't interested in the gospel is because there's nothing being offered to them. What are you going to offer them? Rick Warren? The purpose-driven Jew? Kingdom? Church? All that stuff is shallow and superficial compared to what Moses offered. And Jesus did not offer anything less than Moses. That's a great point to remember whenever you're talking to a Jewish person that is doubting the Messiah. You say, well, listen, you know, I mean, we believe in these blessings and cursings. So, many say Jesus' blessings are better because they are spiritual in nature. They're better than Moses because they're spiritual. But what does that have to say about God's blessings 1,000 years earlier? Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is the one who pronounces covenant blessings and cursings, just as God did in the Old Testament. And they do not have less meaning, but the same meaning with abundance, being that He arrived as the Blessed One. Any comments on that? Now, you know what's sad is the majority of commentaries are not written on that. Now, I know Wiley studied Matthew, and I don't know how much of that was brought out, but I mean, I've got quite a few commentaries, and none of the commentaries approach Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in an Old Testament context, understanding that it's Jesus who is the one who comes to what? Pronounce the blessings. So what we need is you men to rise up and write better commentaries. We need you men to rise up and to write more biblical and covenantal commentaries on these statements like this, so when people are doing their Bible studies, they have your book. And when they read it, they understand it in light of the whole Scripture. I mean, just based upon what we said, look how that ties the Old and the New Testaments together. Because remember, there's not essentially any difference other than in essence, because the same message, the same Savior, the same faith, same blessings, except in the New Covenant, they're abundance. In abundance. Same thing. In abundance. Now let's talk about Jesus' audience, because this is another great, important. It's important to Matthew's gospel tract that the audience be emphasized, those who sat around Jesus' teaching. Matthew is particular on this point. Is particular to point out that Jesus went about preaching and healing the sick. Matthew points that out more than any other gospel. The sick, the blind, the deaf, the lame. He does this in hopes of his readers remembering the prophecies of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. That says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," talking about Christ, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins." Now what do you think He's talking about after they embrace Jesus? Rebuilding what? Rebuilding culture. Rebuilding society. Rebuilding everything in light of this new king. He says, "And they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." You see what he says in Isaiah? He says, those cities that have been desolated because of their unfaithfulness, what's going to happen when the generation embraces Jesus Christ? They will begin rebuilding culture. In light of the new, in light of the Messiah, not waiting for heaven. When they embrace Jesus, they begin rebuilding the ruins, not according to the way, not according to humanism, but according to this new king. Also, to this, turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Now, you see, it's important for Matthew to point out, and we'll look at this in just a second. That he's very familiar with the Old Testament. You know, Matthew was an educated man. He was a tax collector. He would have been educated. He would have probably been well read. He didn't have many friends because the Jews hated tax collectors. About like we hate, you know, the IRS agents today. You know, nobody likes tax collectors. So he didn't have a whole lot of friends. He had a whole lot of time to read. And he was very familiar with the Old Testament. And you can tell this when you read the book of Matthew, but look at Isaiah 35. Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness. Now, the waters. You know, the Holy Spirit, water. The Word is also associated as water. The streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool. And the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of the jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. You'll know a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks the way. And fools will not wander upon it. Notice these blessings that come when Jesus comes. Now notice, I'm just going to point a couple of things out. He talks about the water will break forth in the wilderness. Now we understand about the wilderness. The wilderness are always those areas of judgment. Where did Israel wander when God was angry with them? In the wilderness. But there's coming a day when that wilderness will no longer be a wilderness. It'll have such a blessing put on it that even the grass, there'll be no grass because it'll be reeds and rushes. And where do reeds and rushes grow? Around water and springs. People build societies and cultures around water. Because you've got to have water. Around the water of the Word of God. The water of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 52 says that Jesus will come sprinkling the nations. Okay? Turn to Jeremiah 33. I'm just reading some of these restoration promises that are made. Verse 6. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them in abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. You see right there, again, these abundant blessings that when Jesus comes also includes their estates and their fortunes, their cities, their commerce. Everything that goes on in a city, Jesus is saying it will be rebuilt according to His law. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something here. This is important because Matthew is the only writer that brings this out in great detail. Chapter 4 and verse 24. Or 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about Him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. Large crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You know, you see the crowds. What was Jesus doing? He went out preaching and He was healing. We just read these Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus coming to do just that. Now I want to show you something. Because if you take Matthew and you just take and turn on every page and you begin looking, you'll notice Matthew is very particular to point out the crowds. The kind of crowds that surround Jesus. What's He doing? He's emphasizing that Jesus was the promised one to the Jews. He's emphasizing that He's the one Isaiah talked about. In 35, in 61. He's the one Jeremiah talked about in 33, and Ezekiel 18, 26, 32, and 33, and all. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Go to Matthew chapter 11. I want to point this out to you. I mean, so Jesus coming, preaching, and healing was the proof that He was the Messiah. Okay? It's proof. Chapter 11. Now when Jesus had finished giving instructions to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now what did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." How did Jesus answer the disciples of John the Baptist? How did he answer them? He said, "You're doggone right I am. Do you not see people healed?" I mean, what's he doing? He's taking them back to Isaiah. He answered them in light of what the Old Testament said about him. He said, "Oh yeah, that's me. Tell John what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk." Do you see how beautiful that is? Jesus said yes. Even though he didn't say yes, he's saying yes, and he's pointing us all the way back to those prophecies. Is this not what was prophesied that I would come and do?
He said more than yes.
He said more than yes. You're exactly right. You're exactly right, Chuck. All right. And of course, Isaiah 61 is the text that Jesus is alluding to here. I'm Him. I'm the one that was promised. Any comments? All right. Well, that's a brief overview, okay, of Matthew and the Beatitudes. But you can see how important it is for us to understand its context and how much study goes into really understanding a passage of Scripture. You got, you know, not just even the book, but then turning in one verse turns into a chapter, that chapter turns into a section of chapters, those chapters turn into the whole book, and then that book fits into the Bible somewhere in some way. Now let's examine Jesus' words in verse 8. "Blessed are the poor," or "blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now remember that these Beatitudes are covenantal pronouncements. They are declarations about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And where many people kind of mistake the Beatitudes, they read it kind of like this. That is, they read Jesus saying, "If you are this, then I will do that. If you do this, I will do that." That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, be or act pure in heart or pure in spirit. I mean, these aren't conditional phrases. Jesus isn't saying, "If you will do this, I'm going to do this." They're declarations. They're pronouncements. That is, be this. And only those who are this will reap the reward. That's the point here. It's not a works thing. Remember, he's condemning the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no way you can work up humility. You know that? You can't do that. You can't work up poor in spirit. That's something that God does in you. God makes you poor in spirit. God makes you humble. God makes you pure in heart. That's important to recognize this. Jesus is declaring the righteousness of His kingdom and of its demands. For His requirements are far superior to the outward self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. These pronouncements are designed so that when you hear them, you immediately begin to examine yourself, diligently seeking to make sure these declarations are true of you. That's their design. See, their design is not what do I have to do. The design is that me. Is that me? Okay. R.T. Francis said this, "The Beatitudes thus outline the attitudes of the true disciples. The one who has accepted the demands of God's kingdom in contrast with the attitudes of the man of the world. And they present this as the best way of life, not only in its intrinsic goodness, but in its results. That is, the pure in heart will see God. The meek will in what? Inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what will be the result of that? What is the result of God working in you thirst of righteousness and a hunger for righteousness? It'll be filled. That's the point. The point is what the Beatitudes is to cause us to get on our knees by our beds and ask that these things be true of us. Because what did the Pharisees do in their religion? They weren't concerned about that. They were concerned, what can I do actually to make myself look good? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He said, don't pray like the Pharisees pray. They love to fall down and to give great demonstrations in the public of their piety. He said, but they're not righteous. You see, you pray this way. You pray in your closet. When Jesus made the declaration, blessed are the poor in spirit, what was He saying? Was He saying that the kingdom of heaven is only inhabited with people who are perfectly sinless? You know, when you read the statement, pure in heart, what do you think about? Was Jesus saying that you had to be perfect to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, don't anybody nod your heads because I just set you up. What's the requirement for the kingdom of heaven? Perfection. You know why? Because the Sermon on the Mount says so. He says, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to understand the word pure in the Beatitudes, you've got to understand the Old Testament, the covenantal idea of defilement. Defilement. What does it mean to be defiled? It means there's something foreign in your life that God doesn't want there. I'm just trying to simplify it. That is, God wants you. But if you love God and mammon, you're defiled. God wants you, men, and if you're lusting after another woman, your heart is not with Him, it's after that woman. You're defiled. It's foreign. That sin is foreign. You know, sin is like a parasite. Sin's not natural. Sin's foreign. Okay? The pure in heart, number one, and we're going to, I tell you what, let's just go ahead and go there because we're running out of time. I want to go ahead and go to the application. Turn to Psalm 119. And I think you know the passage that I'm going to turn to. Verse 9. Because David, or at least the psalmist, asked the same question. How can a young man keep his way pure? Let me give you a couple of comments on this as we talk about it. It's interesting that the psalmist focuses on the young man. And if we understand society, we ought to understand that it's the young men who struggle with defilement more than the old man. You know, by the time we're old men, we ought to be somewhat secure, somewhat in a routine, somewhat have learned the hard knocks of life. It's the young men that learn the hard way. It's the young men that allow their hearts to go after vain things that they think is going to somehow bring them pleasure. So the psalmist focuses on the young man, even though he means everyone. He focuses on the young man because this is a question that the young ought to be asking. The earliest of age. How can a young person cleanse his way? How can a young person be pure? Of course, this question presupposes several things. It presupposes defilement. David said, we were born in sin, shaped in iniquity. That we came into this world what? Defiled. Corrupt. Polluted. We came into this world with a need for Jesus to cleanse us of our sins, right? It's what Hebrews says. Jesus comes cleansing us of all our sins. 1 John says the same thing. Be faithful and confess your sins, and Jesus will be faithful to what? Cleanse you of your sins. You see here a wonderful picture of, you know, washing. And if you cleanse something, it's clean. Something that's pure is clean. That's what Jesus pronounces on the Beatitudes. Not only must we be perfect, which we cannot be because we're defiled in and of ourselves. So we have to what? We have to cling not to the righteousness of the law, Romans 11, but to the righteousness which is of Christ. We must have His perfection, His perfect obedience applied to us in His righteousness. So this question presupposes faith. The psalmist is asking the question, how can a young man purify his way, cleanse his way? How can you read it like this? How can a defiled young man make himself pure? That's the question. How can one who is defiled make himself clean or become clean? Well, he recognizes he can't. You know what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said the leper cannot change its spots, nor the black man is the color of his skin. But God can do all things, change the heart. God does all things. You see? Now it's interesting, he gives us the evidence of how will we be pure. Look at verse of the second half of it. By keeping it according to your word. Now don't be confused. The psalmist was not wrong by not saying by accepting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The psalmist is absolutely right when he says, by keeping it according to your word. You say, is he teaching a righteousness through obedience? Not at all. You know what he's teaching? He's teaching that the Bible lays out all men must believe in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us that our righteousness is as of filthy rags and that we must embrace Christ and receive His righteousness. That's why it's important for us to understand it's according to the Word of God. Where do you learn you need Christ's righteousness? Where are you going to learn it? The Word. So the psalmist is accurate. The psalmist is saying, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. And you see, beloved, the Word of God points us to Jesus. The Word of God points us to accepting Christ's righteousness because our righteousness is no good. A couple of other things. The kingdom of heaven is a religion of the heart. When Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, it was not a new verse. He quoted the Old Testament. He quoted Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He quotes the Old Testament because just as the Old Testament was a religion of the heart, so the New Testament is a religion of the heart. That is, God requires your heart. And if He has your heart, He has you. And guys, you know as well as I do, that separates many people. God has a large group of people that are coming to church and doing things like saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? But God says, I didn't have your heart. I don't know you. I want your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure? Let me tell you what Jesus says. John, I'm going to give you some verses. You can write them down. We can talk about them later if you want to. James gives us a great illustration of it. It means double-minded. Don't be defiled. Don't be double-minded. Don't try to love Jesus with your voice and try to go after something else, to love God and mammon. Don't love your job and try to love God. Don't even try to put your church in God in the place of Christ. Because people that put their churches in front of Christ don't ever leave the church when they need to leave it. When the church becomes sour and corrupt, they're still there. When it's become defiled in the eyes of Christ, we are to embrace Christ. We're to love Him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And nothing else does Christ approve of. We don't need to be double-minded. Men, we don't need to be double-minded. You can't have your careers in Christ too. You can't have your families and children in Christ too. It's Christ. And everything else has to be submitted to Christ, or you're double-minded. And that's what the Jews did. They just created their own religion. That's what so many people in the church have done today. They love the family, so they have family-centered churches. God loves the family too. He's the God of generations. But He shares His glory with no family. Well, it doesn't matter what it is, guys. Your bank account. I mean, many, many men love money. It's hard not to. It's hard just to use money as a tool, when so many times it takes such a prominent place in our hearts. That's a defilement. That's double-minded. We think somehow we can have our security in money and then have security in Christ. And Christ says, oh no, your security's in money, not me. Because most of us don't feel secure if we don't have it. We think we need a certain amount of money. I mean, our wives, you may have struggled talking to your wives about these things, and your wives like to have money in the bank. They like, the secure feeling kind of thing. We've got to teach our wives, number one, we don't believe in Christian psychology, even that's not based on the Bible. That is, our security is not in how much money we have in the bank. It's in Christ. Well, we're not saving up for our future. Well, maybe Christ is going to take us out early. I don't know. Do you think like that? I mean, I don't know what He's doing, but obviously, if you can't save money, and you're trying to save money, and you're diligent, guess what? The Lord's not allowing you to save money. When I say that, maybe it's only a couple of dollars. Be content with that. The point is, maybe the Lord puts you in a certain situation that calls you to trust in Him more. Because He loves you and He wants your heart to be completely rested upon Him. So when He talks about being pure in heart, He's talking about don't be double-minded like the Pharisees. Don't be schizophrenic in the light of loving other things and trying to love Me at the same time. Don't defile yourself with all these other idols. A pure heart is a heart that has Christ first. First. I sum it up. Christ must be first, men. And if it's not first, you're defiled. Now, what's the reward given to those who have a single mind, single heart, a single love for God? He shall see God. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean He's going to give you this epiphany? You're going to get a vision? No. I'm going to give you some verses. What Jesus is pronouncing about those who are single-minded, those who have a single heart to the Lord, He says, and I will reveal Myself to him. You want to know Christ? You want to know God? Seriously. You know, some of us go, well, I'm confused. I don't really understand the Bible. It begins being single-minded. Because the promise that Jesus declared and proclaimed about the single-minded man, He said, I'm going to show you God. You will see Him mentally. You will comprehend Him. You will understand Him. You will intellectually and be able to embrace Him and to understand Him, to comprehend Him, so that you can make the right kinds of decisions in your life and please Him even more. John 3. Only those who are born again can see the kingdom of heaven. How do you see the kingdom of heaven? He's not talking about with our physical eyes. He means with the eyes of faith, with the mind of faith, with the heart of faith. He means that Those who are born again can comprehend the kingdom of God. You know what it entails. You know what it's made up of. Now, guys, there's no greater blessing than to see God. You sit in their sermons. You read books. You listen to sermons. And you want to hear speakers who have seen God so they can explain it to you. But you need to see God. You need to see Him. You need to comprehend Him. You need to walk with Him. And you can't walk with somebody you don't know. You can't walk with a God that you don't know anything about. And you can't learn anything about that God if you have a double mind. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. He will show them God in such a way as they walk together. That person is grounded and more solidified in that covenant and those covenant promises than ever before. Now, you got to say this. The point is that true of us? Is verse 8 true of us? Blessed are the pure in heart. Guys, I know we all have idols we got to deal with. And we need to deal with them. I don't know what your idols are. But I promise you the Holy Spirit has probably put into your mind some areas you need to deal with. And if you'll deal with them, He'll show you God. Any comments or questions?
It seems like, just with me personally, like career, family, money. It's like that game, like Chuck E. Cheese, the Mopops. You're always trying to beat one of them back. Because they're always rising up. It's like a battle.
Would like contentment?
Right. Well, I mean, I know what's right. You know, but it's like you're always factoring these idols. They're always popping up. But, and that is a struggle, but, you know, when I look at myself, I'm like, man, I'm not pure. You know, I got to flee to Christ.
Yeah.
If you can elaborate on that.
Well, I think so. I think what we've got to realize is, I think we, in a very legalistic, fundamental society, we have the idea, all right, it's wrong to want a bigger house. So the fundamentalist will say, that's coveting. That's not coveting. It's not wrong to desire better things. It's wrong to desire better things, and it changes the way you live. It's wrong for you to desire it so much so that you quit being faithful and you're willing to maybe work 1,000 hours overtime so that you can have something and your family goes to pot during that time. You know, that I want something so, I want a career so badly that I'm willing to sacrifice my family to get it. That's sinful. I think most of us will struggle with this. When is it ever right for a Christian to cease doing Christian things? I bet you when Wiley was going through his circumstances, he prayed for the church. His heart was here. He was physically detained. He was physically given another job by God, providentially, to take care of his wife. But when that was over, Wiley didn't use that as an excuse to just stay home. Where is he? So many of us young men get caught up in just, oh, I'm tired, I can't do this, I can't do that. And they cease doing the things that help keep them faithful. And they get, and then they begin, those things begin to become sinful. It's not sinful to rest. But if your rest is more important than the feeding of your soul, that's not good. So I think in light of those things, Clint, we've got to remember, as I'm diligent and as I'm faithful with what God has given me, the Bible says He'll give you more. Okay? So, first of all, we got to be content with what we have. And then we say, oh, I'm going to be faithful with this. If the Lord gives me another job, I'll consider it, but it's got to meet certain requirements. Because you don't know if that's a blessing from the Lord or is that a distraction from Satan. Is the Lord going to tempt you with a $50,000 more a year, but there's no church? you know, blah, blah, blah. So you have to then, is that a, no, that's not a blessing. So you stay where you are. Because money doesn't dictate what you do. God does. Does that make sense for everybody? Do they understand that illustration? Were you faithful where you are? You get an inheritance. You get $25 million. And all that whole, your whole life, you said, if I just had $25 million, oh, I'd build a church. Oh, I'd feed the poor. Oh, I'd buy Bibles for everybody. If I just had that $25 million. Well, what? Then the Lord gives you $25 million. And then you begin, well, you've sailed around the world three times. Now you're hot airing around the world three or four times. And you know, the point is you're faithful and the Lord brings things into your life and you have to evaluate those things in light of what you know. Faithfulness. And then you can make those decisions based upon that. And you don't make any decision that doesn't line up with the Word of God. You reject it. Why? How does a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to the Word of God. You want to defile yourself? Take the $50,000 increase and move out there to no man's land and see what happens in a year. See where your children are in 5 years. That $50,000 won't be worth it. Any other comments? Does that help, Clint? Any other comments? All right, well, let's pray. Wiley, would you pray for us? Would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us so that we can know and understand your way and your purpose for our lives. Help us to take what we've learned tonight and apply it to our hearts and be able to go out and make a difference for your kingdom.
Yes.
Understand what it really means to be blessed by you. Peace only comes from that blessing. Thank you for Jesus, for his diligence. Thank you for your word.
Amen. Amen.